Young and you know it, you guys are excused. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 20. Okay, I got a couple Super Bowl jokes for Sunday, and they're both questionable. So I'm debating in my mind, should I test drive it tonight to see, but if I test drive it, would you promise to laugh on Sunday?
Yes.
No, I don't think I'll do it. I'm just saying. Okay, never mind. I probably shouldn't have done that, but ask me afterward and we'll do it individually. That way I don't offend more people that way. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity tonight we have to open the Word together. Thank you for a time of worship. Short, Lord, I wish it could have been longer, but Lord, grateful that we got to turn the corner at least emotionally and spiritually, Lord, by lifting our hearts and minds to you. We do pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit will have freedom tonight as we go through your word to speak to us individually and personally. A little bit of a messy chapter. Not my favorite chapter of the Bible either, honestly, but Lord, your word is so rich, it's so wonderful, so good, so important, and we believe wherever we are in the word, Lord, that's where we need to be. So we pray tonight you'll speak to us, each one of us personally, individually, and we ask it all in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I will tell you this joke, though. This story actually appeared in the San Diego newspaper a few years ago. A woman had a pet canary named Chirpy. You heard this one? I think it's a true story, like all of my stories. Well, this pet canary was, named Chirpy, was really, really happy little canary. It sang and brought her a lot of joy and filled her house with all kinds of, wonderful sounds. Well, one day, the woman was vacuuming and noticed that Chirpy's cage was dirty, and so decided, well, maybe I'll just vacuum the bottom of his cage. And as she was vacuuming the bottom of his cage, have you heard this one, James? You have that look on your face. No. The phone rang, and so she reached for the phone, and sure enough, she sucked up Kirby into the vacuum cleaner. And the bird went all the way down into the inner workings, into the bag or whatever. So she panicked and she flew open the vacuum cleaner, the canister portion, ripped open the bag, and there was Chirpy, alive, but obviously filthy. So she took Chirpy over to the kitchen sink and turned the water on and then, ran some water over him, and which made it even more traumatic. Now the bird is shaking from the cold water, so she figured, well, he needed to be dried off, and she didn't want to squeeze him, so she pulls out the blow dryer. So she blow dries Chirpy, and finally he's dry, but he has a very shocked look on his face, and she said, I have to admit, Chirpy doesn't sing that much anymore. That might be true, I'm not sure. Well, as we pick up tonight in chapter 20, there really is a point here. A lousy one and a distant one and a contrived one, but there is a point here. In the previous chapter, last two chapters actually, we saw a terrible civil war between David's son Absalom and David and his army. And we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago actually, that Absalom finally was killed, the rebellion was squashed. David had victory, but as you can imagine, as James talked about last week, David himself personally was grieving and hurting. So now there's peace with the tribes, but it's a shaky peace. There's not much singing in Israel that day. There is the connection right there. Ah. So you remember, David had been forced out of Jerusalem by the rebellion. Well, now he has returned home, or is returning home, but everything in the kingdom is still shaky. David is still grieving, obviously, over the loss of his son and all that went along with that. There are trust issues between the tribes now because they were fighting against each other. And finally, when they're bringing David back to Jerusalem, the tribes start to squabble over who had real ownership, if you will, over David as their king. So the kingdom is weak at this point. And just the day before, if you will, they were fighting each other. So to try to reconcile the tribes after literally taking your brother's lives, if you will, in this bloody, terrible, civil war, they're trying to reconcile. And imagine how hard that would be. The day before, the few days before, you were literally fighting your own family, if you will, the other tribes, and now we're supposed to be friends. So it would have been very difficult, not easy to reconcile. I mean, by the way, ask that carries out and true in life in a lot of settings. I mean, ask married couples who have been through a long season of great difficulty. It's not easy to become friends overnight again. Or even church splits. That's happened too, where brother and sister against brothers and sisters, and they all have their reasons and perspectives, and then try to reconcile that again. That is very difficult. Well, in these circumstances, because the kingdom is weakened, yet another rebel is emboldened, a guy named Sheba, we're going to find out. He takes advantage of everybody's shaky feelings and this shaky peace, and he turns the 10 tribes against David again, and he inflames a brief second civil war. Now, this time, David handles it differently. When Absalom was rebelling against the king, when it was the king's son, David unwisely was patient. You know, deal gently with my son. Remember that. David was, he went way easy on his son, who would never have been as gentle with David as David was with him. But this time, it's not his son. And this time he sees he's got to be decisive and quick, because his mistake in handling Absalom gently hurt a lot of people, and a lot of people died in Israel. And by the way, a little statement here. One commentator said, it's a reminder, there is no furlough from the battle of life as a believer. There's always going to be battles. It just goes with the territory. This is earth, not heaven. That's when we really rest. People are always complaining, where's this break Jesus promised me? You know, where's this abundant life? And sometimes, life is hard. And the truth is, until we are in heaven, that's the ultimate rest. Until then, we need to expect battles and face them in the Lord's trust and power. So, verse 1. And there happened to be a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Remember, that was Saul's tribe, whom David had a long battle with. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. So Sheba raises up in this shaky moment. He's a Benjamite. He's from Saul's tribe. So no doubt he's still nursing a grudge against David and his leadership and his kingship, if you will, because under Saul's days, he probably would have had a better role or more honor, if you will. And Sheba was also a part of the argument in the last few verses of chapter 19, where the tribes were arguing about who had more ownership of David as their king. And so Sheba says, "That's it. David is not my president. David is not my king." Does that sound familiar at all? It's exactly what's happening in our country today. But David was God's choice, you remember. And rejecting David is rejecting God in this situation. And a lot of people are like this. They say, I believe God exists, and I believe the Bible's got truth and all that, but I don't want God being the king over me. I want to go my own way. I want my own truth. I want my own, path, as it were. And so Sheba is very much like a lot of people today. Now, he mentions here in verse 1, we have no share in David, nor do we have any inheritance in the son of Jesse. Why would he even bring that up, the son of Jesse? Well, because Jesse, David's father, was just a shepherd, just a farmer. So what he's doing is he's diminishing David as a king, if you will, like people do with Jesus. Oh, he's a great teacher. Oh, he's a prophet or whatever. And he's not really the son of God. He's not really the king. So he seems kind of the same thing attitude here. Well, it says in verse 2 that every man of Israel, the remaining tribes, follow him. And I think it's interesting, just because it's happening in our own country, You know, verse 2 is like a slogan. We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance. Every man to his tents. It's almost like it's a slogan with all these catchwords. It's one of the things we have to be careful about, I think, here in America. There are a lot of media sound bites and a lot of news out there and, you know, half-truths about what's happening in our country or issues and all that. We need to be careful that we're just not a slogan follower. You know, we need to be, wiser than that. And honestly, too, as I look at this scene, it's human nature to divide. You know, we're always looking for fault. We're always looking to criticize. We're always looking to find a way to get one up on somebody. And we're oftentimes, if we can find more reasons to divide and not walk in unity, then we can to walk in unity. A lot of people even buy into all kinds of conspiracy theories. And that's not just in politics. I mean, that's like, hey, so-and-so was out really to get me or said something, and what they really meant was this. And sometimes we can be so fickle and so foolish. You know, unity is a problem in the church as well. It is easy to divide. And one of the, important things about church is it's a gathering of really different people from lots of different backgrounds. I mean, we are either have a potential for a great miracle or a potential for nuclear war. I mean, that's reality. We are so different. But what makes the church such a miraculous group of people is that obviously we're all saved through the same means, the same Son, the same Savior, if you would. But as we focus ourselves personally on Christ and on His Word, there is a beautiful unity that takes place. And by the way, unity is not uniformity. It doesn't mean we all think alike or act alike or unity is not being the same in that sense. It's like the human body. Paul uses that analogy all through the New Testament that, you know, I have all my body parts are different, but they're submitted to the head, to the brain, if you will. And if every body part in my body that's vastly different responds to the head, if you will, then there's this beautiful coordination and unity and health. That's our example as believers. So David says, we got to stop this, as it were. And by the way, here's a great verse here, Proverbs 26, verse 20, where it says, where no fuel is, the fire goes out. Where there is no gossip, then quarrels cease. I think that's one of the things we need to take from this chapter is be careful for gossip, be careful for slogans, be careful for people that are trying to divide. And one of the ways they divide is by trying to spread falsehoods or half-truths or divide people. I think we shouldn't listen to it, and we should pour water on it. So verse 3 says, now David came to his house, his palace, at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and he put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Now, this is sort of a sad thing, but I think David puts a good spin on it. David provides, if you remember, for these 10 concubines. Now, these are the 10 women that when David was forced out of Jerusalem, he left in the palace to take care of the palace, if you will. And a concubine, you know, not a good system, and I don't think God intended it to be so, and nor did God encourage it, but a concubine essentially, in one case, was kind of like a legal mistress, and many kings often did this, right? A concubine had to be loyal to the king or the husband, and the kids that were born of that union were considered part of the family, but the husband or the king, in this case, did not have to give them any inheritance. So it was a terrible arrangement, not God's design. But in this case, David provides for these 10 concubines, because you remember what happened to them. When David left Jerusalem, forced out of the city, Absalom, his son, went into him, slept with them, raped them, essentially, abused them. And so now David, in a noble act, as he comes back to the palace, they've been defiled, they've been abused and mused, if you will. He provides for them. Now, it wasn't their fault, obviously, what happened to them. And divorce was not really an option there. So David decides to help them. By the way, Calvary Chapel Santee, we're one of the churches here in the East County that is connected to and helping Generate Hope. It's a local safe house for women who have been involved in sex trafficking and sexual abuse and all that. It's a home here in Santee where they're able to go in there and get you know, help and recover and all that. So just so you know that, and the women's ministry are very familiar with it already, but as a church as a whole, we are helping them. But this is an interesting case. By the way, in 2008, I was in Uganda teaching at Calvary Chapel Kampala, which is in the capital of Uganda, and we were doing a conference for the church and the leaders there in the area, and the topic they gave me to teach was on marriage and the family. Now, what was interesting was there in that culture, many of them had many wives, multiple wives. So that was like a minefield, let me just say, you know. So I'm up there teaching on the biblical design for marriage, you know, one husband, one wife. And so sure enough, hands went up. And one of the guys said, "Hey, I got saved about a year ago and I have three wives. What do I do with the wives I have?" And so I just went, "Duh." You know, it's like I had all kinds of, you know. So I go, "Well, you know," I mean, he goes, "Well, do I divorce two and keep one? I mean, and which wife do I keep? Which is the, you know?" So we brought up the local pastors, and this was the solution they gave. They used these scriptures, what David did here, as a solution for the situation. What they said was, "Okay, your first wife is the one that you're one flesh with. That is your wife. The other women are." You know, not God's design, that's polygamy, that's not biblical, but you have a responsibility to those kids and to those women as well. To divorce them or to abandon them would put them in poverty and at great risk or whatever. So the solution was, from these verses, was you take care of those women, but you're only married to your first wife. So, a little piece of trivia there. I'm sure you're glad you heard that, right? Verse 4. "And the king said to Amasa," now that name should remind you of somebody, or mean you should remember that name, "assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself." So Amasa, he says to him, "Let's get the army going quickly, and then I want you to go out and lead them yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now another name you should recognize, Abishai is Joab's brother. And David says, "So Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take the Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." So Joab's men, now it changes from Amasa's men to Abishai's men to Joab's men. He's really the power behind the army, if you will. "With the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri." Now, this is interesting, I think. David, in verse 4, demotes, if you will, Joab. Now, Joab was David's general for his army and who had won the victory against Absalom and all that. Amasa is the general of Absalom's army, who just fought against David and had dethroned him temporarily in that civil war. So David fires or demotes Joab, who led his army, and then hires the enemy in the civil war who led the rebellion against him, if you will, and makes him his general to chase down and use his army to get Sheba and stop this rebellion. Now you think to yourself, that's nuts. Why would you do that? Well, he did it for two reasons. One is, Joab was pretty much a thug. And he was known for being brutal and calculating. And Joab had leverage over David because Joab is the one who had killed Uriah or set him in the battle when David was committing adultery with Bathsheba. And then also Joab he would disobey David's orders whenever he wanted to. And the most recent one he disobeyed was David said, "Don't kill my son." And it's exactly what he did. When he saw Absalom with his hair stuck in the tree, Joab polishes him off. So David is tired of Joab and his disobedience. And so he hires Amasa. Now, why would he do that? As a gesture of reconciliation. He's trying to bring reunite the tribes again, if you will. So he, as a gesture of trust, he says, look, I'm going to put your general, who literally fought against me, in charge of my forces, Joab's forces, as a statement to the nation that we're all one, one family again, we're one nation, and I can forgive and even stand next to the guy who at one time was against me. So, pretty amazing thing to do. So he gives Amasa orders, quick, rally the army, take your men, and get Sheba. Now, time was critical. David realizes the longer they wait, the greater the influence and the rebellion will grow if they don't handle it. And the bottom line is, more people are going to die in Israel. David says, we've got to handle this quick. Well, Amasa took too long, and so he turns to Abishai, who was Joab's brother. Still doesn't want to give Joab his job back, if you will. He says, look, you lead the attack. And he says, you go out and take the forces and get Sheba. Well, Joab is still there. Joab's, got a lower rank now. He's under his brother, if you will, but he's still there. So they go off, with the army to get this rebel named Sheba, and they leave without Amasa. Now, by the way, there are some opportunities in life that are time sensitive. The king gives a command here. Go now, quickly, obey. There's something needs to be handled quick. And in this case, because Amasa did not come in the time frame that the king had said, he ends up losing his job and honestly losing his life. He's going to die in this sin, unfortunately. It's an extreme example, I realize. God is gracious. Here's what I'm not saying, that if you miss an opportunity, that God's done with you. That's not true. But the reality is sometimes, God will present opportunities for us. And when God speaks to your heart, it's not usually a suggestion. You hear something in your heart, and the Lord's like going, I want you to do this. And we go, well, I'll think about it. If it works out, we have to be careful of that attitude sometimes. When the Lord speaks to you, there's something important that he wants you to do. And sometimes that's time sensitive. And if we don't respond, I still think God will give you more opportunities, but he'll give what he was calling you to do to somebody else, and then they'll get the reward. You're missing out on something pretty incredible. The story's told of Walt Disney. When they were planning Disneyland here in Los Angeles, he told a friend to buy the land right next door, just outside the borders of where Disneyland was going to stand, be built. And obviously realizing that once the word got out that Disney was going to build Disneyland, that land was going to become incredibly valuable. Well, the guy, he snoozed. He didn't do it, and he lost out on a lot of money and opportunity, and somebody else bought it up and got the reward. My point is this. There's a place for waiting on the Lord. That's a godly thing. That's a smart thing to do. If you're not sure what God's telling you to do, there's a place for waiting on the Lord and getting confirmation. But then sometimes there's a place for instant obedience. If God is clear, then obey, because you might miss something incredibly eternal that will pay rich dividends. So verse 8 says, then they were at the large stone, which is at Gibeon. Amasa came before them. So Amasa finally catches up. They left without him. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor, and on it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. And I put in my Bible here, whoops. Then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? How you doing, bro? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. And that's just a cultural thing. Don't get weird on me. But Amasa did not notice that the sword was in Joab's hand, his left hand. And he struck it with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground. And the Bible really doesn't spare us any details. And he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. All right, so Amasa finally shows up. He was late to the showing up for work or whatever, loses his job. And so Abishai and Joab go off out there. Joab, in some ways, appears to be like a disgruntled employee. The other guy got his job and his promotion, if you will, and so he comes up to him, he's got his battle gear on, and he makes it look like he accidentally drops his sword. He drops the sword on purpose, but he fakes it so that to Amasa, he seems to be unarmed. So when he comes close to give him a hug and a kiss or whatever, you know, there's no danger involved, at least in his mind. So up comes Joab. "Yo, bro, how you doing?" He grabs him by the beard. One commentary actually said, "This is a good reason why men should not have beards. Somebody could grab you and then give you the business, you know." And you know, and most of the guys in battle are right-handed. It's just the truth. And so Joab pulls a dagger out with his left hand. So grabs him by the beard, pulls him over, and then he slices his guts open, and he lies there gurgling until he dies. I couldn't wait to say that all day today. I just like. So here, old blood and guts Joab. You know, he's an interesting character. I'm not sure that we're going to see Joab in heaven. It doesn't really matter what I think anyway, but he's an interesting guy. He is a fierce warrior. I mean, nobody messes with Joab. He was brutal. He was famous for his skills on the battlefield, but he also had leverage on David. So it made him an awkward guy to have in charge of your army, but though he was a fierce warrior, he was fiercely loyal to David. And that's a little hard to figure out at times. I just think, you know, as I think about Joab, this guy is a battle-hardened man. He's a guy who lived for and lived in war night and day for his whole life. That was his life. And he understood that war was life or death. This is not a game. And so he just handled stuff. You know what I mean? And here in a preemptive act, I think, sincerely, again, I'm not defending it, but sincerely, he thinks that Amasa, who was David's enemy 3 days before, is going to somehow turn on David and kill him. So in a preemptive act, he protects David and polishes him off. And I think his men, too, were uncomfortable. It was weird being a soldier following the enemy's general, you know, in a battle. Just when 4 or 5 days ago, you were actually literally fighting against him. So he sees Amasa as an enemy, a threat, and so in his mind he's thinking, no way, not on my watch. That is not going to happen. And so he polishes him off, and he even gets his job back as well. Now look at verse 11. It says, meanwhile, Joab's men, they scream, you know, whoever favors Joab and whoever's for David, follow us. So it's almost like the men go, whew, three cheers for Joab, you know. And again, it's not nice, it's murder, he's not the best man, he's lacking character, but one thing you can say about Joab, at least in this case, is he was a real leader. Now, I'm not defending his brutality or his murder. I don't think you should employ this tactics at your job this next week either, let me just say. Polish off the guy ahead of you that you don't like, you know, and try to take his job. But there is a character quality here that is worth at least exploring, and that's that real leaders are decisive people. They can make a decision, and he certainly was that. Men won't follow a man into battle that can't make a decision. That's just true, isn't it? I mean, when your life is on the line, you want a guy who is blood and guts, a guy who is not afraid of a fight, who gets it or whatever. And look, you know, we make a mistake. And that's okay at times, you know, we make mistakes, and if we make a mistake in a decision that you embrace or whatever or decide on, it's okay, you can repent and God forgives us. But I think when it comes to leadership, wavering and radical introspection and playing over the scenarios over and over and over and over and getting advice from everybody and their brother and his next door neighbor, I mean, that is a sign of weakness. We should pray. We should know the word, and then there are times we go, you know what? I trust the Lord in this thing. I'm going to move forward. And again, if you do that with a right heart and a right attitude, you know, I believe God will bless that. And even if you make the wrong decision, he will provide a way for that to come around and make the right one. You know, Mike McIntosh, you know who that is? Yes. Mike used to say this, and this is so true of Mike. Mike was a very enthusiastic saint. He used to say this, I can get up in the morning and do the wrong thing and then do the right thing before you get out of bed. Not a great strategy for life, let me just say, either, but Mike was like that. He just was. He loved Jesus. He showed us his calendar one time. And you remember when computer programs finally got where you could write one thing in one calendar day on your computer calendar, and it would repeat it in all the days of the month, you know, like an appointment this time. He just put Jesus in day one of his January calendar, and he pushed a button, and all year long, that was his calendar. Every day, his calendar was Jesus. You got to respect a guy like that, you know? All right, well, verse 12. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So it's like, Amasa's a bloody mess. It's like an accident on the freeway, right? Everybody has to slow way down to check out what's going on or whatever. So everybody's gawking. It's slowing traffic, and they're not doing what they, and they're not actually re-engaging. So they pull him off the highway over to the side. They cover him up, and the men get, they're not distracted any longer, and they re-engage in this pursuit against Sheba. Verse 14, and he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, little town, and Beth Maacah, and all the Barites, so they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. So as they're going along, other men are joining with them. Then they came and besieged Abel in Beth Maacah. Probably didn't say that right. And they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with him battered the wall to throw it down. So Joab and his army are searching through the tribal areas looking for Sheba, and as they go, the rebellion and the people that were allied with Sheba are melting away. Of course, Joab was a pretty big threat. David's mighty men were famous. So being on the other side of the battle with those guys would not have been smart. And so as they're going, men are joining up with David and with Joab and their army to pursue Sheba. And they finally find him in a little town called Abel, holed up in there. Now, it was a walled city, it says. And by the way, in those days, it's like a little castle. You've seen walled cities and all that in Israel and all that. That usually was the best way to find protection. You get behind a wall and you had advantages against an enemy that was attacking you. Well, here it says they built a siege ramp or a siege mound. And what that was is they would go up to the city wall, and they would use rocks and dirt, and they would literally build a ramp that would go to the top of the wall. And over a period of a week or whatever, they would build it so they could get to the top of the wall, and then they would batter and try to destroy the top of the wall so that the soldiers could get over the wall into the city and fight against the rebellion. Now, obviously, Joab's intent here is to fight the whole city. He assumes that because Sheba's in there, that everybody is against David and has joined the rebellion. By the way, Sheba is a perfect description of a terrorist today. He goes into a town and is using innocent people as human shields. It's exactly what the coward terrorists do today. They go into towns, they go into, in Syria, they were, a lot of terrorists were among hospitals and schools and all that, because they knew the Israelis and the other ones would not attack because they were mixing in among innocent people. So Sheba, and this tactic has been around a long time in that part of the world. So verse 16 says, then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying that they shall surely seek guidance in Abel." It was a famous saying about their little town. "And so they would end disputes. And I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" All right, so as Job is preparing to break through the wall and send in his forces in there to destroy the city, a wise woman comes out and says, "Wait a minute, whoa, 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 why are you attacking us?" And then she mentions that her town and her people were known for being a peaceful town, but also a town that brought about peace. They were known for giving wise counsel, probably was a strategically located little city where they would negotiate treaties and end conflicts that were in the area. Some even think that this little town may have been one of the cities of refuge, where there would be judges, where there would be a legal system. And it was a place where, when there was conflict, either individually or with people, or in this case, with an army, a place to be able to negotiate and bring about peace. By the way, this is a wise woman, and David has actually had the benefit of a number of wise women through his life that have helped him. One you remember was Abigail, who saved David from a big mistake of killing Nabal, who was, a really evil man and all that. And so David has had the benefit of, some really wise women. And I think there's some truth to this. Women have a natural relational gifting that sometimes men do not. And she calls herself a mother in Israel. And there's a couple of those in the Bible too. A Deborah in the book of Judges would have been a mother in Israel. She was one of the judges, and she had, great respect and power among the tribes. More recently, Golda Meir, who was involved in helping Israel being established as a nation again, she was a mother in Israel, great influence, a great woman. And I think there are some mothers in the church too. There are a lot of mothers, at Calvary Chapel Santee that I'm very grateful that are here, that have life experience, who have raised kids, who have insight and are great counselors. We're very grateful. We're very blessed here to have a lot of mothers here in Santee. But it's a good point here to say that a wise man listens to a wise woman. Amen?
Amen.
Don't be so enthusiastic about that. But yes, I think that's important. Yeah, a wise man listens to. But let me just also say, it could be a double-edged sword too. Yeah, women need to make sure that they are giving wise, godly counsel. Not just your feelings, though sometimes we need your feelings. Men don't have as many of those. And sometimes we don't always see what's going on relationally. And I'll tell you, my wife provides for me a lot of things that I would never have seen or have understood because she has things I do not. And that's a two-way street, though. There are things that I help her in because I'm not so feeling oriented as well. So we're a great team, and that's the way God intended it. But the bottom line is men should listen to godly women, but ultimately we should always seek the Lord and obey him, because sometimes those things don't always match. So verse 20 says, "And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy." Yeah, sure, it's exactly what he loved doing. "That is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." I like this lady. "Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and they threw it out to Joab. Then he blew the trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem." So she's a wise woman. And so she goes in, she explains to the people, "Look, this dude that came in recently among us, he is going to get us all killed. He is a terrorist and organizing a rebellion against the king. So we are harboring this guy. So we need, if we throw his head out, we're going to save our own lives." So it seems a little grisly, but they lob his head off and then toss over the field. I wonder if she yelled, "Heads up." That's where that came from. I read that somewhere, actually. Just saying. But she is a wise woman. Why is she a wise woman? Because her actions end the conflict, prevented innocent lives from being killed. And further, get this, her motto is common people have rights just like criminals do. Don't you agree with that?
Yeah.
Amen. Sometimes I think America has gone too far. We're so worried about the criminals' rights, we forget that common people have rights as well. I'll tell you, I bet Joab said, "I like this girl." I bet he asked for her phone number. I mean, can you know, that's just his kind of woman. Can you imagine say, hey, want to go on a date with me? Let's go down to Philistine country and kill a few Philistines. Oh, you sweet talker, you know. I'm sure they would have been quite the couple, I'll tell you that. Well, the big lesson here obviously is, and no pun intended, but it's going to sound like that. Sheba tried to get ahead by gossip and division, and he ends up losing his head. Okay, in all seriousness, though, Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 19 say, and this is a famous section of Scripture. You'll remember it when I remind you. It says there are seven things that God hates. Now, God hates all sin. I think that's an honest and true statement. You know, God doesn't like sin at all, as we're. But there are seven things that really get under his skin, seven things that he despises. And the last one listed there in those verses is he who sows discord among brothers. And here Sheba did exactly that. He brought about division and through gossip and slogans and whatever else, he divided the country, and God really hates that. Gail Irwin is one of my favorite pastors and speakers. He said, you know, most churches are backwards. Think about it. He said, we reject people often who fall into sin rather than forgiving and restoring them, and we give weight and respect to people who gossip and people who sow division rather than confronting them. I think that's very insightful. Too often, we give weight to those who, you know, have this inside information that's really nothing more than hearsay and gossip and dividing people, and rather than confronting them and saying, you know, can I quote you on that? You know, what's your source on that? Will you sign your name to that? And very often they won't, and then we treat, we shoot our wounded, as it were, when it comes to those who fall into sin, rather than restoring them and helping them get back on their feet. Well, how do you sow discord? Here's a great definition. By repeating things that will harm another person's reputation, by arousing suspicions against others so that other people imagine the worst about someone else, and by stirring up disagreements, jealousies, and unfounded speculations about others. Wow, that's quite a mouthful. God help us that we don't engage in that. If, you know, when somebody gossips around you, one of the best things you can say is, you know what? I really don't want to hear that, and do your best to pour water on gossip, and as the Bible says, then the fire will go out. All right, the last few verses. And Joab was over all the army, got his job back. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. They were David's secret service and his special forces. Adoram was in charge of the revenue. He was to tax the IRS man, if you will. Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, was the recorder, so an accountant or a man who recorded the business of the kingdom, if you will. Sheba was scribe. He's probably there in all of David's meetings and making sure all the laws and all that were properly placed and then distributed and all that. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. So right in the middle of David's governments are godly men who know the word. And then Ira, the Jarite, was chief minister under David, so kind of an assistant, if you will, that helped run the kingdom. A couple of last comments and we'll close. David's government and cabinet, which are described here, helped him rule in his later years. Now, earlier in Samuel, we saw David's first government, younger guys, and this list is actually shorter. I think that's interesting. When David began governing, he had a lot more guys helping him, and now that he's older and wiser, he has a lot smaller, you know, team of guys, and those men made him successful. A couple of observations here. You'll note that there are no mention of David's sons in government here. Now, I think that's God's ideal, actually. You know, I think it's right that, a godly man, a godly king, godly people raise up their sons and daughters to be mentored and matured so that they can, you know, take positions of responsibility, whether it's in the church or in ministry or in life or whatever. That's God's ideal. But none of David's sons made the cut, as it were, until Solomon, obviously, because of David's wild and crazy family, all those wives and concubines and all that. Notice also, if you compare the two lists from the earlier group of men, some guys have been replaced that were there in the early years. Some died and some failed too. And the point of that is this: you should always seek the Lord and pick leaders, as it were, pick people to be, help you in leadership, if you will, but you still can't avoid issues or problems. No matter how wisely you pick, you're still going to have issues. I mean, think about God's first son was Adam, and he was full of problems and failed. He blows the whole world up. So in one sense, if you're a parent, what a relief that is. Even God's son, as a parent, rebelled against him and gave him trouble. That's not an encouragement that your kids should rebel. The point is that even if you're the perfect father, which God was, the sin nature can cause anyone to be a problem. There's still a lesson, though. What it's saying is that David was successful because of the men he surrounded himself with. So it's a reminder: pick godly leaders, pick godly friends, pick a godly mate, if you will. The old saying is, "Show me your friends, and I'll show you your future." I think that's true. The Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. The bottom line is that the sin nature is strong, and if you run with sinners, you're going to end up being like sinners. You know, the old saying is, if you run with the dogs, you're going to end up getting fleas. And look, in my life, I have to say, as I look back, I've had my share of scoundrels in my life, people that I pulled close to me, that pretended to be my friend, that used me and even hurt me. But let me also say, that's the risk in any time you trust people. But I am so glad the overwhelming majority of the friends and people that I have ministered with and served with and all that and been my friends have been godly. And let me just say, one of the greatest benefits of the Church of Jesus Christ is that you can surround yourself with godly people. What a resource that is. Now look, your godly friends are going to step on your toes sometimes, and you can't avoid that. That's normal. That's even necessary. Everybody goes through the difficulty of being offended by a brother or sister. That's what forgiveness is for. That's what kindness is for. How are you going to learn to be kind unless somebody's abrasive? How are you going to learn to forgive if you don't have somebody who loves you but made a mistake or said something or did something? That's all part of the maturing process. But the overwhelming majority, if you pick godly friends and you avail yourself of the resource of God's men and women in the church, they are going to be a tremendous blessing to you. People that isolate themselves from the church, not smart in my opinion. They end up telling themselves the wrong things, and they end up making bad choices. And I'll be honest, I would not be the man that I am if I didn't have the input and the encouragement and even the rebuke of godly men and women in my life. So I need some great examples here for David. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the messy chapter, definitely. Weird situations and even, Lord, some carnal activity. But Lord, overarching is this sovereign, wonderful, beautiful hand that you have upon David, a man after God's own heart. Not because David was perfect, but because David was a great repenter and a man who wanted your way more than he wanted his own. Help us to be like that, Lord, to be men after and women after your own heart. And help us to be good friends to one another. Help us to be true supporters, to encourage and, if necessary, also exhort when called upon. Give us that kind of courage as well. And Lord, may we be men and women who, no matter what comes our way in the battlefield of life, that we walk in fellowship with you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and we'll close in a song.